There were two parables in Matthew chapter 25. You remember, right? There were, first of all, the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. We know it was a parable because there's no proper nouns used in parables. And Jesus usually, almost always, in fact, starts a parable with, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. So it's a hypothetical situation, okay? It's a hypothetical story intended to illustrate our heavenly truth. He goes on from that parable to tell us of the parable of the talents. Remember, the kingdom of heaven in verse 14 is as a man traveling into a far country. Again, it's an illustration. It's a comparison. If I could describe the kingdom of heaven, it's like this. In a very hypothetical, no proper noun story is used. There are some that would go on to say Matthew chapter 25 is a chapter that consists of three parables. I disagree with all my heart, okay? There's things in that last section that are not in parable form at all. First of all, he uses the title of himself that he uses throughout the Gospels, and that is Son of Man. Proper noun. Very official title. By the way, that title goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it is definitely a title that speaks of the Messiah to the Jewish race, okay? Shows up in Daniel very heavily. You may remember that. He talks about the king and his return. So I don't believe the second or the last half of Matthew chapter 25 is a parable at all. While I'm on that subject, it's not the subject this morning, but I would also say there was another incident in the Gospels that is often put in parable categories, and that is the account between the rich man and Lazarus. You might remember that. Again, Jesus is using real people, proper nouns. He's not speaking the same way even that he does in a hypothetical sense, okay? So here, I believe with all my heart, we're dealing with a future event that has not yet happened, but there are some very important details here. Let's pick up in verse 31. Not the kingdom of heaven is compared to or likened to or as, but he says when, notice, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. First of all, would you think about what Jesus just said there, guys? This is a Jewish carpenter, not wearing a three-piece suit, but wearing a Carhartt robe, right? Wearing the clothes of a working, you know, very simple man. That's the truth. Jesus lived in simplicity, and you might even say, in many cases, poverty, which is interesting. And that man says of himself, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And then he goes on to say, and all the holy angels with him, and shall sit, notice, shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Now listen, I don't know where you're at with Jesus today. I know where many of you are at because you're my friends. We live together. We spend our lives together. But there are faces in this room I don't recognize. And I can't presume to know that you love my Lord Jesus the way I do. And I do know in the world that we live in today, there's an attack on truth. There's a very skeptic mindset as it relates to the Scriptures. And let me just suggest this. You have this morning one of two options. You ready for this? For a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago to say of himself, when the Son of Man returns in glory with all the holy angels with him and sits on a throne of glory. You ready for this? You got one of two options. Either that is the most delusional egomaniac the world has ever seen, or you are dealing with the Lord of glory in the flesh. That's your only two choices. That is your only two choices. Can you picture me, church? Can you picture me saying to you, can you picture me saying, hey, after I die, I'm going to return in my glory. I can't even say it without laughing. In my glory, with all the holy angels with me, and I'm going to sit on my throne of glory. You guys would laugh me out of the church, and rightfully so. Right? But this is Jesus saying such things. My point is this, guys. Do you understand? He manifested this statement. He verified this statement by coming back to life again. He resolved any doubt. He settled the statement very clearly. Precious. But He was aware of this. I love the timing of this statement because you understand Jesus is saying to a small group of Jewish disciples who would largely abandon and betray him that he's going to come back with all the holy angels with him. That's interesting. This is a man who would experience crucifixion just shortly after he made this statement. But yet he's speaking of sitting on a throne of glory, returning to the earth that rejected him. I ask us to think long and hard about that. Okay. Verse 32, and before him, notice, shall be gathered all nations. Now, that word nations, ethnos, it's the races. It is to be understood as all the Gentile nations. That's a very interesting statement, and I believe that statement kind of sets up for us what exactly Jesus is talking about, because there's not perfect agreement on what Jesus is talking about here. So picture, guys, this is after our Lord Jesus' physical return, after his second coming, after the establishment of his millennial reign, his kingdom. He says at that point, once he's seated on that throne, all the Gentile nations will be gathered before him. Wow. And he shall separate them one from another. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. They're not sheep. They're not goats. That's the only illustration used in the whole description. He's talking about real people, nations. But just like a shepherd would separate sheep and goats. It might be interesting to you that goats need to be gathered together in the evening for the most of the year, for the you know, duration of a year, because they get cold, quite frankly. And so it was a nightly chore as a shepherd would end his day. He would separate the sheep from the goats, make sure the goats were in a smaller area so that they could benefit from each other's heat. But a clear, distinct separation is being described. Okay? Now, first of all, I should say that there are some that want to put this description right here and the great white throne judgment together. Well, if that's true, we have some serious conflicting information. First of all, brothers and sisters, this is a judgment that is described happening on earth. Understand that. The great white throne judgment, if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, is clearly something that takes place in the heavenlies above the throne that is in place, that is placed in heaven, okay? The great white throne judgment is actually a judgment that is strictly of the unredeemed people. Understand that. These aren't people that get a chance. These aren't people that are invited into heaven. This is a judgment of the unrepented sinner. Very interesting. Okay? Here you have people that are commended and rewarded and invited to thrive in the kingdom, and then you have people who are banished from the kingdom. It isn't a moral judgment in the end. By the way, the great white throne judgment, we're told, takes place at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of all things. When God destroys the earth, this happens at the beginning of that 1,000-year millennial reign. Some interesting things to consider. I believe they're noteworthy. Okay, as we continue on in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Man, that's a mouthful. But again, there are those that are commended during this judgment or this evaluation of sorts. And notice the heart of God, guys. It was God's heart from before our beginning to bless, to bring peace, righteousness. Isn't that an awesome thing to know about God? We confuse, or people are confused about the heart of God as we see atrocities happen throughout human history. But for the record, he always intended for us, humans, before the foundation of the world, that we would know peace and righteousness, his awesome presence, joy, abundance, blessing. That was God's heart before we screwed it all up with sin. That's very clear in the scriptures. We're also going to discover as we go through this that hell and judgment was in fact not intended for us at all, but it was created for the devil and his angels. So as much as God created us to enjoy blessing and having an eternal life, he created that place of judgment not for us, but for the devil and his angels. Let's be very clear on God's original intent for the kingdom age, for the human race, for the devil and his angels. Let's be very clear. We tragically thwart God's plan, reject his salvation, and end up in a place that was not designed for us at all. That's what the Word of God says. Let's be careful. Let's be very careful that we don't judge God in ignorance, which commonly happens in our world today. Let's be very clear what the Scriptures say. So these sheep are commended, and they're invited to enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom. Okay? He goes on to give reasons for why they are commended and invited into this kingdom age. He says in verse 35, "For I was and hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Now, the response from these sheep is shock, bewilderment. These sheep are saying, I don't think I ever did that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've never seen anybody as glorious and majestic as you, right? When did we do that to you? I've never seen this almighty righteous being seated on this throne of God. This is the first time I've cast eyes on you. When did I do that for you? And Jesus responds, you did that to me. Not for me even. Jesus, when you did that to me is when you did it to the least of, notice the statement, my brethren. The least of these, my brethren. That statement is very interesting. And by the way, that statement brings clarity to this event as well and kind of what is going on behind the scenes. Here's what I believe. It is a minority position, and I admit that. But based on the Scriptures, I really take this position. I believe this particular evaluation, this particular judgment, has everything to do with how the Gentile nations dealt specifically with Israel during what we call the tribulation period, as those Jews were specifically hunted and specifically persecuted by the Antichrist and his armies. There are those that would rescue and hide Jews, like we've seen in human history, risk their own lives to protect little precious Jewish boys and girls, right? They saw the persecuted Israeli church, and they ministered. They visited in jail. They gave water. They fed. And Jesus says, when you did that to my brethren, he became a Jew, you understand. You did that to me directly. And there is an evaluation based on that. That's an interesting study. I would encourage you to look into it. I do believe that America currently, if you just look at America in light of its moral climate, brothers and sisters, there is no reason why we should continue as a nation tomorrow. We should experience the judgment of God. We have abandoned God in every way as a nation. You understand that? What is keeping us in the game? I'd like to believe that there is still an aggressive effort. It's not like it used to be, but there still is an aggressive effort to get the gospel to the world. There still is missionary work leaving America. It used to be our chief export. Did you know that? There was a time in American history where the greatest thing we sent out of our country and to the greatest volume was the gospel. It was missionaries. That's the truth. We have a legacy the world has never seen with the resources and missionaries that we have sent all over this world. No longer, and I bring it up, you know what we send out of this country more than any one thing? Porn. That's the chief export of America currently. Not missionaries, not the gospel, pornography, the exploitation of men and women. That's the truth. That's tragic, church. That ought to break our hearts and cause desperate prayer. That's the truth. But listen, there still is an aggressive effort to send the gospel. And I believe that is directly connected to the sustained mercy of God. Not his tolerance, but his mercy on our nation. And the other thing is our stance for Israel. We have been, up to this point, a nation that has supported Israel. That's not because Israel is morally perfect. You do know that, right? That's not because the Jewish people are just shining lights of example in economy. No, it's because, simply because, God has a plan for that people. They are God's chosen people. And we do owe them greatly because the oracles, the Word of God, was entrusted to them. We know the Word of God because of the Scriptures that were given to those people. So consider that. Meditate on that. But I personally believe this separation of the sheep and the goats is God dealing with those nations in the end, specifically on how they dealt with the nation of Israel. Okay, well, as we continue on, it says in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared, notice, for the devil and his angels, the kingdom age, the blessings created for us before the foundation of the world." But when it comes to hell, make no mistake about it, that was created for, prepared for the devil and his angels. And like I've said before, tragically people go there. Tragically, that's not God's intention. But tragically people go there simply because they reject his free gift of salvation. Before I move on, I got to ask, are you here this morning? Is it possible that you're here this morning and you have consistently rejected the free gift of salvation? Do you know that you have been loved so intensely by your Maker that he sent his only Son to brutally die for you? Do you understand that? I've never experienced any love on this planet like that. He literally died in your place so that you could know life. He offers the human race a trade. All my wrath, all my anger about sin, I took it out on my Son. That's the deal. And I'm offering you a get out of hell free card. Just put your faith and trust in the righteousness of my Son, and all your filth can be placed on him, and all his righteousness can be placed on you, and you can come in for eternity. If you've rejected that, all I'm going to tell you right now is you are rejecting grace. God's trying to chase you down and dump buckets of forgiveness and grace on your life, and you're going, no! Think about how crazy that is, really. So will you slow down, you little rascal, so I can love you and cleanse you and give you peace and everlasting life? And we're like, no! I did it too. I did it for almost 20 years of my life. But it's ludicrous. And the end result, brothers and sisters, is to end up in a devil's hell, a place that was literally designed by the most powerful being in the world to deal with public enemy number one. It's not a pleasant place. He doesn't want any of us to go there. He proved it by taking our place and dying for us. Tragically, people go there, made in the image of God, because they just refuse to receive a free gift. Doesn't that break your heart, man? It ought to break our hearts. It ought to cause some real theatrics out there during the week as we plead with people. Hell's not a popular subject. I don't care about that. It's a true subject. It is what this world is facing, and it is what the majority of Americans are facing right now. Popularity shouldn't drive us, Christians. Truth should. Love should. And let's get each other ready for a better place, okay? You don't have to go there this morning. You have been loved, and all the necessary provision has been made for you to know everlasting life. Great news, right? Super news. Hear that this morning. As we move forward, this issue of being separated, this group of people is as shocked as the first, which is interesting to me, and that's a Bible study in and of itself. But they are as shocked and bewildered as the first. Why are you doing? Why are you banishing us? Well, because you knew about me in prison, knew about me hungry, knew about me thirsty, knew about me naked, and you did nothing about it. And they're looking at each other. When did we see you in prison? And he said, listen, when you saw the least of these, my brethren. So as much as it is true as people served people, and Jesus took that very personally, as we reject and ignore need, and specifically in this context, I maintain it's Israel, Jesus takes that very personal. Very interesting. Verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, even one would have changed things. You did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Very clear, the choice is ours. Obedience or rejection, but there are consequences to both. Chapter 26, verse 1. The subject changes. Jesus is now being quickly prepared for his crucifixion. So let's look at this together as a family. Verse 1 of chapter 26 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." I love the way the Holy Spirit gives us, you know, both sides of the wall on this situation. Jesus, very, very privy to the plan that he would be captured, betrayed, and ultimately sentenced by a Roman official to a Roman cross. He's preparing his disciples that he knows that. Listen, I want you guys to know, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and crucified. He's not taken by surprise. He knows this in advance. And as Jesus is preparing his disciples, the camera kind of zooms out and then zooms into this little evil private briefing in the back room of some evil king, evil priest, Caiaphas. And as these Jewish leaders are meeting, they are literally planning the death, the murder of an innocent man. How are we going to kill him? And how are we going to get away with it? How are we going to kill that man and his blood not come on us? Well, the conclusion is we got to do it subtly. We got to do it in the night. We got to do it in a way that nobody knows that we're doing it, actually. And they all conclude, which is interesting, well, we can't kill him on the feast day. You know what's amazing about that? They are determined in all their human wisdom, we can't kill Jesus on Passover, but unfortunately, before the foundation of the earth, the Passover lamb was scheduled by God to die on Passover. They're trying to fight against God. Fools. You ever been there, trying to fight against God and his plan? Yeah, me too. What a horrible waste of time that is, right? God's snickering in heaven, literally snickering in heaven. We're told in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs as men make their plans of how they're going to, you know, kill the Holy One. He laughs and holds them in strong derision. That's saying, you're in such big trouble with me, you little scoundrels, with your little private briefing. So, you see how God is working on both sides in his amazing sovereignty. Look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany," he went there often if you're new to the Bible. He would stage there whenever he was ministering in Jerusalem. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," there's a whole beautiful history with Jesus and this individual. It says, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." And here we are reading about it 2,000 years later. Pretty awesome to consider. What's the scene, guys? Jesus is there at meat. He's eating food with his disciples. He's enjoying company. He's actually surrounded with the most precious people, Lazarus, Martha, Mary. It's the people that he loves, okay? His disciples are there. It seems that there was such a crowd that Mary and Martha's home wasn't big enough, so they go to Simon the leper, a bigger home in this particular case. And can you picture the scene, guys, as Jesus is sitting there at meat? Most people believe, and the other gospels seem to verify, this is Mary, right? She comes into that room with an alabaster box. That might not mean much to us. Might not mean much to us at all. We're told in John's gospel it's worth like 300 denarii. Again, a year's wage for a laborer. Something that would take an entire year of wages to purchase. This lady, if it is indeed Mary Magdalene, right? If it is indeed any of the Marys in Jesus' life, there's all kinds of debate, then guess what? Not rich people at all. Why does she have it? Was she given this by some well-meaning, promising man, right? Usually an alabaster box of very precious ointment would be used, and this is the adult class, and I'll be as generic as possible, but it would be used on honeymoon night, you understand? It was an expensive fragrance. It was something that would last for a long time. It's not like, you know, Old Spice, right? Which is 93% alcohol. Don't ask me why I know that. Right? You splash it on, and in 1 hour, it's evaporated and gone. This is something that is made of the finest, probably beaver castor oil the land could find, right? It's something that would stay on you for a week. You could smell it long after it was applied, okay? Very costly ointment. How'd she have it? Most people think probably some man said, that's for you, that's a gift. Where's the man now? Well, like the men of this world, didn't keep his promise, unfaithful, pig, you understand? And here this woman has something that is extremely costly, and maybe she is saving it for her wedding day and just hasn't met that guy. Maybe she got it from dad or from mom. Maybe it's an inheritance. We don't know exactly. All we know is she comes to the place, you know what? There's only one being in all of the universe that deserves this. And it ain't no human, man, because they're all, well, they're all that, right? But I'm going to give it to my Lord himself. And she goes in and she breaks this thing. Once you open this box, you couldn't put the oil back in. It's a once-and-done arrangement. She breaks it, no turning back, and she pours it on the head of her Lord. And as that oil runs down, the scriptures actually tell us she wiped his feet as it came all the way down his body. She wipes his feet with her hair. What a statement. This is the interesting, guys. The reaction to that is the most interesting thing. Well, it's maybe not the most interesting thing. Most interesting is that beautiful act of worship. But the reaction is noteworthy, right? There are Christian people in that room that see that. And we're told in John that probably Judas spearheaded this complaint, but all of the disciples got wrapped up in this. And Judas starts it with, "What a waste. What a uneducated waste that was." That was a very bad use of something as valuable as that. And they start to discuss how you know, financially irresponsible that move was on this woman's behalf. You know what Jesus says? I like how it's worded in John. Jesus says, "You let her alone." That must have created some awkwardness in that room. "Hey, I know what you're talking. You close your mouth and you let her alone." Whoa. Imagine God speaking to you like that. What she did, she did it to me. That's the difference. Yeah, it's valuable. Yeah, it can no longer be used for any monetary purpose, but what she did it unto me. And let me tell you clowns something. That woman's name is going to come up for all of eternity because she just prepared me for burial. Do you understand? As Jesus hung there on the cross, guys, because it wasn't Aqua Velva or Old Spice, and he's been sweating and bleeding, that perfume would have been there carrying our Lord all the way through his crucifixion. He would have smelled that the entire time and say, "Man, my life here on earth has affected many." Isn't that precious? He would have smelled it. It would have prepared him for burial. It's intense. You know, I think we do have to be careful, brothers and sisters, as we see people make sacrifices and spend. I think we have to be careful sometimes that we automatically assume we know the intent or the heart behind it. And I do believe when we stand before Jesus, there's going to be a lot of times when Jesus says, "You let her alone and you be quiet about that." That happened as a precious sacrifice to me. And I see it for what it is. And Jesus, hear this, guys. People, when something is broken, it diminishes in value. It's a very limited perspective, but that's true about us. But when something is broken from God's perspective, it increases in value. Isn't that interesting? That's me. That's you, right? A broken and contrite spirit. God does not cast out. He receives. Brokenness is something that is very precious to our Lord. Well, Judas started a a buzz there in that room. But what else took place in that room, according to John's gospel, is the entire house was filled with that fragrance. Nobody could ignore what took place. They didn't all like it, but they could all experience it, which is very interesting. Jesus, in defending this woman, says in verse 9, which is interesting, "For this ointment might have been sold for much." Yeah, you're right about that. If it's all about the numbers, you're right. This was very valuable, and it could have been definitely very profitable to this lady. You're right about that. Doesn't deny that. It could have been sold for much and given to the poor. You certainly have that option. Notice, "Why trouble you, this woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me." And then he goes on to say, "You have the poor always with you." That's an interesting statement. A lot of people have made much of that statement. Is poverty always connected to ignorance, church? I mean, do we have a very American mindset? Do we always think that people that go without are there because of a management issue or an ignorance? I personally think, again, God is sovereign. I think he looks down on this earth, and he knows who can handle what. And I do know that Jesus said poor people are always going to be a reality on earth. Always going to be a reality. And it's not always something you can buy somebody out of. It's not always something that you can change necessarily. But there's always going to be poor. And let me just say this. Those people provide a test for the church, don't they? They provide a test for our love and our others-centeredness. The poor, Jesus said, you're always going to have. But me, you have not always. I'm here on a limited time. And he goes on to say that she has poured this ointment on my body, and she did it for my burial. Verse 13, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her." You know what's precious about that, guys, is she didn't ask for that. That wasn't her intention at all. Her whole heart was just to serve the Lord Jesus and to make a very sacrificial statement. That worship would cost her something, you understand? That's her intention. But it's interesting because Jesus said to let your light so shine, to let your light shine in such a way that you are doing things for your Father to see. And guess what? Your Father will reward you openly. Isn't that interesting? I don't think this woman did this to be in the limelight at all, yet it was such a precious statement. Jesus says, for the rest of the days on earth, this woman's name's going to come up whenever my gospel is preached. That's interesting. He sees, he takes note, and he will reward us openly for similar acts of worship and sacrifice. We can count on that. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You know what's sad about this scripture, guys, this little paragraph? Is it seems that this precious act of worship was the breaking point for Judas. Isn't that creepy? As he watched, you know, our equivalent of $40,000 just dumped over Jesus' head. Average wage here in our area, $35,000, $40,000 perfume bottle. As he watched that just dumped out so recklessly, in his heart he says, that is it. I'm not following one more day. I'm watching all this waste. I'm watching all the opportunities for me to benefit from following this Messiah. And I'm not seeing what I'm after at all. And from that point, he goes to the chief priests, the same people that were gathered plotting his murder, by the way. He says, all right, name your price. What's it worth to you? I'll turn him in, but it better benefit me. And here you have a man, listen, guys, who literally sells eternal life for 30 pieces of silver. And it's really easy to criticize that, right? And think, oh, my goodness. Bad choice, Judas. But what about us, guys? What about our countrymen? People are literally choosing hell, giving up heaven and salvation for a 15-minute high, a 15-minute feeling. Isn't that crazy to think about? And sometimes less. That there are literally people that are giving up heaven Again, adult class, for a 10-second orgasm. They'd rather experience the temporary pleasure in a physical exchange than eternal life. And 30 pieces, 30 coins, Judas trades for the precious Son of Man, right? And all that God intended for him. It's just such a horrible, horrible investment, such a horrible deal. But yet, we as people who are very impulsive and very short-sighted, easy to criticize Judas, but if we're honest, we're no better, we're no different. Shy of God's transformation in our life, we're no different. But here he is ready to turn in or betray the Son of Man. We're told in verse 17, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover? In verse 18, he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. It's hard to read that narrative and not think about the man, right? Was God preparing this guy? He's left very arbitrary. His name is not mentioned. There's times when God says, you're going to see a guy just carrying a jug on his head. Interesting statements, but he's kind of kept a mystery. I have theories on that, but you didn't come here for that. But what an honor, right? Imagine being approached by the disciples of the Lord and says, hey, we want you to know the Lord has chosen your house to celebrate the Passover. Him and his disciples, what an honor to have Christ over. I often find myself as I'm praying for my food at my home, and I know it's always a reality, but I think I want my children to hear this. I often say in my prayer to bless the food, Lord, know that you are welcome at this table. What's the sense to eat, right? And eat what God has provided, sometimes very obviously provided, and not include him, not to dine with him, not to invite him to be there and dictate and share. What a precious thing, right? This man had the honor of having the Lord Jesus and his disciples in his home. Verse 20, now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Again, Jesus was not sidewalled by this. He wasn't surprised in any way. He knew in advance. It says in verse 22, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, it's Judas. Is that what they said? No, they actually said, Lord, is it I? And I find this fascinating. Guys, I don't know what you think about Judas Iscariot. But I will say, he did not in any way resemble the black-caped villain that is often depicted on the movies, right? Or in the flannel graph world, in the Sunday school curriculum world. But Judas was actually, no doubt, a very Mr. Rogers-looking guy, okay? He was Jesus' assistant. You understand that? Jesus trusted Judas to do things that nobody else did. He held the money bag. He was a treasurer. He was always going on errands that Jesus specifically was sending him on. And in a very real, practical way, he seemed to be Jesus' right-hand man, his assistant, truthfully. And so when Jesus said, guys, listen to me, I want you to know, I am aware that one of you, there's 12 men in that room, one of you will betray me. Nobody suspected Judas. Isn't that how evil is, guys? Evil is always so very subtle, so very well hid, so, you know, unsuspecting, isn't it? And that's the truth. And maybe you have been duped by people, burned by people. Maybe you thought somebody was somebody and you found, oh my goodness, it wasn't even close. It's shocking sometimes, isn't it? It's shocking how inconsistent an evil heart can be with an outward package, right? And that's Judas. And then the other thing that I notice here is all these men go around the room and they say, Lord, is it I? I personally think there's a statement of humility there. They could see the potential in their own heart. Like, tell me that ain't me. I'm a little nervous at this point. As we go to Jerusalem, I'll be honest, I'm a little bit nervous. You know, as things get, I can see the potential of me betraying you just to save my own skin, Tell me it's not me, Lord. And successively, they made their way around that table, and every one of those men said, is it I? One of them, Judas, just to follow suit, says, is it I? With a smug little demonic look on his face. And Jesus looks that man right in the eyes and says, you said it. But no one picked up on it. He was so unsuspecting. No one said, Judas! And then, you know, Pete at least would get up and just start putting the fisherman knuckles to him, right? Nobody suspect. Maybe he wouldn't have done that. Maybe that's me. But nobody suspected him. But Jesus knew exactly who it was, which is just an indication that nobody beat God. He laid his life down quite willingly. They're exceeding sorrowful, and they all asked the Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Listen, guys, it had been better or good for that man if he had not been born. Man, what a statement. Guys, listen, that is a true statement. However, yes, it applies to Judas here, but that is absolutely a true statement for any of us in this room. Do you understand that? If we decide to reject Christ. The truth is, the consequence of rejecting Christ in any of our situations, it would at the end of our days be better if we had never been born to begin with. That is what, do you realize that is what this life on earth is all about? This life on earth, a very little tiny 70-year on average window in light of eternity, it is the proving grounds. It is the test of humanity to receive the salvation that God offers or to live and enjoy as much pleasure in sin but then eternally experience the consequence. It's a very quick choice, guys, very easy choice. Get as much physical and sensual pleasure on this earth and then have the eternal consequence. Or deny the sinful pleasures of this life, which, by the way, is very temporary, and enjoy pleasure forever. Isn't it? To me, it's really simple. But we like to complicate it. We like to question God, and we like to, butcher his word and deny this and deny that. It's really a simple presentation, the gospel is. But here, God says to Judas, in light of what you are about to do, and even had started doing, and in light of the consequences eternally, the truth is it would have been better if you were never born. Then Judas, who just wants to play along, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, he doesn't mean that at this point. Master, he didn't mean that at all. Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Personally, I think very quietly and very, directly, but he said it. Brothers and sisters, that's as far as we can get in our reading this morning. But let me just share this with you as we close. John's gospel actually tells us that at that point, Satan entered into Judas. I don't know necessarily why. Did Satan observe a point of no return? Did Satan observe, as Jesus looked at him, he says, I know exactly what you're doing, essentially. Was Judas at that point fearful and tempted to and abandon his plan? Whatever the case may be, Satan takes over the motor skills of Judas at that point, solidifies him in his decision. It is at that point Jesus looks at him and says, what you're about to do, do it quickly. But you understand, guys, in light of the sequences of events, Jesus, the Creator, in the flesh, looks at Satan himself and says, get it on. Isn't that tough? That is him saying, I know why I'm here. Bring it. I'm at a point of no return. I know what I'm going to do. I know what I intend to do for the people that I love. Don't you have a chore to do? Then do it. You understand the righteousness, the strength of those statements? I don't know if you come from a church that portrayed Jesus as this little gentle lamb always. He is gentle and he is compassionate, but he is a righteous warrior. Make no mistake about that. Flipping over money tables, booths, spitting out aspirin on the cross, right? Telling Judas, oh, you're looking for him? Or excuse me, telling King Herod, you tell that little fox I'll be right here today, tomorrow, and the next day. Where's that presentation in Sunday school? I wonder if as a little boy I heard about that Jesus, I might have changed some things. I might have been inspired. There is a toughness and a hero in our Lord Jesus that is just so important that we understand, church. To look at Satan and say, do it, buddy. Go for it. Watch what I'm about to do. And then hand Satan enough rope to essentially hang him and completely defang and declaw and take the leverage away from our enemy, which is sin, right? Amazing to me. What an awesome God we serve. Hey, if you are here this morning and you don't have a saving faith in Christ, why in the world not? Why have you never surrendered your heart to Jesus? Why have you never said, would you forgive me? Would you save me? The answer is yes, by the way. He's only going to respond with, yeah, about time you ask. So don't leave here today without getting saved. Don't leave here today without making sure your eternity is secure in him. Why would you do that? We worry about bank accounts and retirements and investments. Great. What about your eternal salvation? You got an opportunity today to come forward at the end of the service, grab an elder, grab an elder's wife if you'd rather talk with a lady, and just let us lead you in a prayer. You can get saved right in your own chair. But there is something about confessing him before men, making that step. I'd invite you to do that this morning. If you don't know Christ, come up front and allow us to lead you in a prayer of surrender to him. You definitely won't regret it. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your love for us, your obvious love for us. Thank you for those precious statements, Lord, in the account of when you lived on earth. Precious statements, Lord. Lord, would you work in this church? Would you continue to mold us and shape us into and after your image? And Lord, there's a lot to do now as we visit and pray for one another, as we interact, as we share our week, as we cry, as we laugh. Lord, we pray your spirit would still be very much involved. We yield ourselves to you, Lord. And if there is anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, please, please prick their heart, Lord, and motivate them and inspire them to respond to your glorious gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week.